deals with Scripture, Scripture being the source of all our knowledge of God. Very fittingly, the confession therefore begins with the source book, the source of all our knowledge and understanding of the great personage of God, who He is, what His purposes are, and what His character is like. And having laid the foundation, then, of Holy Scripture, we come very naturally, as I say, to the second chapter, the subject with which Scripture supremely deals. And it is, of course, the doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity. Now, the question then before us this evening is really a very simple question, but a very profound one. What is God like? Now, some of you have young children here this evening, and you're using the Children's Catechism. And one of the early questions I seem to remember when my own children were much smaller than they are now, one of the early questions is, who is God? And in a similar way, the Shorter Catechism, question 4, asks, what is God? And it's very interesting as we come to this chapter this evening that what it is doing, it is taking these simple answers given in the Shorter Catechism and in the Children's Catechism that many of us are using in our families, and it's giving a very much expanded answer to that great question. It may interest you to know that when the confessional documents were being written, the catechisms and the confession of faith, the Westminster divines, these great ministers and teachers that met to write these documents, when they came to discuss who is God and what is God like, they came to a complete stop. Because there is so much in Scripture describing what God is like, that they scarcely knew where to begin. And so they, at a point of need, as we should do today, stopped for prayer. And there was a Scottish commissioner there to the General Assembly. He was one of 5 commissioners, and his name was George Gillespie. And they called on George Gillespie to lead them in prayer at this point, that they might be guided aright in their thinking about God. And as he led the assembly in prayer, he began his description of God with the words that are now in the Shorter Catechism, question 4. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And the Westminster divines at the end of that great prayer took the words of George Gillespie and incorporated them into our confessional standards that are still with us today. Well, as I say, this great chapter expands on that lovely definition of what God is like in the Shorter Catechism. Now, let me say also, by way of introduction, that one of the accusations against the Westminster Confession of Faith in the more liberal churches is this, that it is deficient, we are told, in the doctrine of the love of God. And these men believe that the confession has nothing to say about the love of God. And I want to remind you, as we come to the short study of this chapter this evening together, that they must never have read chapter 2 of the confession. Because you find there, in section 1, as we will see in a moment, that very expressly God is described as being most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering, most abounding in goodness and in truth. And if we had time, I could show you from other sections of the confession, though the love of God may not expressly be mentioned, section after section express the graciousness and the kindness, and in reality the love of God. But there is simply no ground for this criticism of the confession at all. And it's rather interesting, in our big sister church, the PCUSA, in 1903, that church, that denomination, added a chapter to the confession on the love of God and on the way in which the decrees of God should be interpreted. But far from enhancing the confession, if you read that document and that chapter today, you find it diminishes it, and it takes away from the sovereignty of God. Because in fact the confession is so rich on this subject of the love of God that in my opinion, any other human addition to it simply, as I say, diminishes from the glory of its teaching. Now, as we come to it, you might also say, well, is it really important for me to know about the doctrine of God tonight? And I think it is, because all around us in the world today are an abundance of pagan religions. You can think of some of them. The Mohammedan faith that says God is one. There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. A denial immediately of the doctrine of the Trinity, of the divinity of Christ, of the personage of the Holy Spirit. It is a pagan religion. In the Buddhist faith, there is a denial of so much that we are going to read about in this chapter tonight. And it is simply nonsense to say that these different religions of Buddhism and the Mohammedan faith and Shintoism and Jehovah's Witnessism are simply variations of the one true religion. And it's important for us to grasp then what the true God is like, because we're living in a world all around us that is abounding in false gods of every kind. But you know, the other reason why it is so important for us to look at this chapter and to make it the subject of our meditation is this. We are living in days in the Christian church where we are so pragmatically centered that we have forgotten so often how great and majestic our God is. When you think of what takes up the minds of many Christian people today, it's how can I have certain experiences? How can I live the victorious life? How can I speak in tongues? How can I do such and such a thing? Whereas we find the emphasis in this chapter is that we should meditate on the greatness of God. And you know, in my experience, there is nothing that so establishes Christian character and Christian experience as thinking about the character of God, meditating on what he is like, and saying to myself, if this is the God of my salvation, then there are no riches of his grace to which I cannot attain. And we don't begin with the experience. We begin with the source of the experience, which is the great God of creation and salvation, who is revealed to us in Scripture and whose character is so majestically and sublimely set forth in the words of this chapter of the Confession of Faith. Now let's look at it together, if we may. Section 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now what, then, is this section of the confession in short compass saying to us? Well, let me make a few very simple and obvious comments about it, and then comment on just one or two parts of this great description of the character and attributes of God. First of all, you notice that the Bible nowhere argues for the existence of God. It assumes His existence. And that's one of the first things that the confession also emphasizes. There is but one only living and true God. And that's a very interesting position, because, you see, we need no formal proof for the existence of God, because the proof of His existence is all around us. We saw that as we studied chapter 1. Nature, rightly understood, reveals the power and glory and the goodness of God. And it is only because of men's sinfulness that their eyes are blinded and their hearts are darkened in their understanding and their wills have become perverse, so that they do not want to recognize the existence of God. But everywhere in Scripture, the existence of God is simply assumed. Now, the second obvious comment that I want to make is this, that the section teaches us there is no other like Him. And it reminds us of that great scriptural emphasis that occurs in so many places, but is summarized in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which is one of the proof texts for this chapter. It's called the Shema in Hebrew, and is very familiar to the Jews even today. And there it states very clearly, the Lord your God is one God. And it goes on to remind us in that passage of our duty to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. There is one only living and true God, and there is no other like Him. The other thing that the section clearly teaches us is that He is a personal spirit, and therefore without parts that are visible to us, He is invisible, and He is without a body. Now, this is a glorious truth, isn't it? We take it so much for granted today. We have no images of God, nor should we have images of God, nor of any person or personage of the Trinity. And so many other false religions have idols and images and means by which they claim to worship their deity. But our God, the one only living and true God, is so great that it is impossible that any image that we may construct can adequately represent Him, because He is without body, parts, and passions. He is a most pure spirit and invisible to us. And it reminds us of the words of Jesus in John 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, the other thing that I comment on by way of general introduction to this section is that the attributes of God are listed. And we read them, didn't we? Some of them are familiar to us, some unfamiliar, like incomprehensible or immutable. And I'll explain those to you in a minute. But there are two kinds of attributes that belong to God. There are those that are not communicable to us, such as His unchangeableness, or His immenseness, which means His infinity. You saw it listed there. The fact that He is eternal, the fact that He is incomprehensible. That is to say, we can never fully understand the being of God. If we could do that, we would be equal with God ourselves. And He is almighty. So these are His incommunicable attributes. He does not communicate these to us, even in measure. These are His uniquely. He alone is unchangeable. We are very changeable. He alone possesses infinity. We are finite, bounded by space and by time. He alone is eternal. There is a moment for our birth. There is a moment for our death. He alone is incomprehensible. There is a limit to our knowledge and our attainments. He alone is almighty. We are very limited in our power. But then the second kind of attribute that belongs to God are what are called his communicable attributes, where it is said that he is most wise. He has given to us the gift of wisdom in measure. Where it says he is most holy, we are able to attain to a measure of holiness. Where it says that God is most free, we do possess a measure of freedom. Where it says that he is loving and most just, we also possess the attribute of love and a sense of justice in measure. So that these attributes of God he has communicated in some degree to us. They are communicable attributes of his. Now, if you look with me, just very quickly as I finish with this section, at some of the things that it says about God. He is infinite, you notice, at the beginning, in being and perfection. There is simply no limit to God himself in his being and in his perfection. That, beloved, is one reason why it is so sinful and wrong to have any representation of God. Whether it is a picture of Jesus, whether it is some description of what God the Father is like in a picture form, he is so infinite in his being and in his perfection that no attempt of ours by art or literature, other than the description in Scripture, can possibly be adequate to describe him. And because it is not adequate to describe him, the danger is that it distorts his person and his character. And we go away, instead of having an enlarged view of God, with a diminished view of God. And the real way in which God is to be set forth is in the preaching and teaching of his word, when the Holy Spirit takes the declared revelation of himself in Scripture and in a wonderfully sensitive and powerful way applies that to our hearts and our minds and our senses and gives to us an indelible impression of what God is really like. But this is the work of the Spirit and is not the work of a human hand or a human mind. Now you notice it goes on to say that he is without body, parts, or passions. What does it mean that God has no passion? Isn't love a passion? Isn't mercy a passion? Isn't compassion a passion? Well, of course it is. But you see, what the confession is saying is, unlike ourselves, whose passions ebb and flow according to our circumstances and our relationships with God, there is a steadiness in the way that he feels. So that it's not so much a feeling with God as it is a volition. He wills to love us. He wills to be compassionate to us. He wills to be merciful to us. And there is a directive in the way that God is acting. There is not an ebb and a flow as there is so often with us. He is, moreover, immutable. What does that mean? Unchangeable. He does not change. But, you say, doesn't Scripture teach that he sometimes changes his mind? Doesn't it say in the story of Jonah and Nineveh that God repented him of the evil that he intended to do, the judgment that he intended to work upon Nineveh? Yes. But there is really no changeableness in God that has worked by some thing that has happened in us, our repentance or change of heart. He knew all along the end from the beginning. And there is a sense in which Scripture ascribes to him the human attributes of change of mind, that we can understand that he is merciful and gracious. But all along, he has known that Nineveh would repent and that he would turn from the fierceness of his anger to show mercy to that very wicked and very evil people. Now, as you go on there, you see just several other things with which I finish. You notice that he is most loving. Now, the attribute most is to be continued, you see, after every one of those other things describing God. He is not only most loving, but most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering, most abundant in goodness and truth, most forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. What a picture of God this is. And you know, people who come to this confession and say of it, it's all intellectualism. It's a hard scholasticism, the laying out of doctrines in an unfeeling way. How can you possibly say this of this part of the confession this evening? And it shows again the full-orbed biblical knowledge of these great men of God who had grasped so fully the character of God in Scripture. And he is finally the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Isn't that a great and encouraging note? With all most terrible and in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. There is love in God, but there is also justice in him, but is an inflexible justice, so that he says the sinner who continues in his sin will inevitably reap the consequences of God's judgment upon him. Now, will you look with me more briefly at section 2? We could call this section the great original. Basically, what it's saying to us is that there is none like this God. His existence depends on nothing outside of himself and on no other outside of himself. He is self-existent and he is self-sufficient absolutely and entirely. Now, if I can spell this out just for a moment as we before we turn to the section, he's not dependent on anything outside of himself. He does not need, for example, any of his creatures. If you want just one passage to confirm that, again, one of the proof texts, it's in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, when Paul is preaching, you remember, before the Athenians. We covered that passage in our home Bible study groups a few weeks ago, and Paul reminds the Athenians, who are worshipping a multitude of idol gods, that God is self-sufficient, that he needs nothing that we can bring to him or provide for him. He is not dependent upon any of his creatures. And we should also be reminded in this section that as far as God is concerned, nothing is contingent or uncertain. That is to say, contingent means where one event is dependent upon another. God doesn't look down the corridors of history and say, I see that Pastor Anthony Dallison will do a certain thing which will have a certain effect on something else, and he therefore is dependent upon that contingent action in laying out his plans for history. He knows, as I already said to you, the end from the beginning, and he is completely self-sufficient in all his purposes and his planning. There is nothing uncertain. He is never taken by surprise. And we see this, of course, in the many proof texts that are adduced for this particular section. Now, if you look at it quickly with me, section 2, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Now, if you think back, it's obvious, isn't it? If you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, the account of creation, God created everything by the word of his power, and after each of his acts of creation, on the 6 days of creation, he pronounced everything he had made was good. And you can see from that chapter very clearly that God created not because he needed a creation, but because it pleased him in his sovereign purpose to bring into existence all the material world we see around us, that it, as Calvin said, might be the theater of his glory. You look at nature, you look at creation, and you see the glory of God displayed in the ordered course of nature, in the changing of the seasons, in the ebb and flow of the tides, in the power of the seas, in the might of hurricanes and winds that blow. Everything around us shows the glory of God. And there is a sense in which, even when we praise God as his creatures, he does not, as the confession says, derive any glory from us, additional glory. Because you see, we can't make God any more glorious than he already is. We can't add anything to his glory. Otherwise, we would be doing something to enhance the Godhead, which is already complete and sufficient in itself. And when we bring praise and glory to him, we are simply fulfilling the purpose for which he has created us. We are truly ourselves glorifying him and fulfilling the purpose of our creation. But in a real sense, we are not adding anything to his own glory, but we are realizing, as we praise him much more ourselves, how great and magnificent he is, and he therefore is being glorified in that sense in us. Well, you see, as we go on, he is also the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. And we are reminded here, then, that God has a perfect dominion over all that he has made. He is not taken by surprise through anything that happens. He knows the disasters that come. He knows the suffering that happens. It is in his decree. He knows the blessedness that he purposes towards his people. He knows everything, and as he has pleased, so everything falls out in his all-wise and sovereign dominion. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. That is, as I explained to you earlier, he doesn't wait for one event to affect another event, to affect another event, and so on, and then put that into his plan and purpose. He has seen it all from the beginning and planned that contingency and the way in which things fall out. And you notice his knowledge, unlike ours, is infinite. There is no limit to it. It's infallible. He's never deceived. We are often deceived in our judgment of people and issues and events. And it's independent of the creature. He isn't dependent on us to wait to see how we act before he decides what his purpose with us is. He is further most holy in all his counsels, works, and in his commands. Now that's a remarkable statement because, you see, it tells us that even when evil exists in the world, it exists by God's will and for his purpose. You think of that terrible period in our own generation almost, of the rise of Nazism and the Second World War, and what was to be the thousand-year Reich, but in fact barely lasted even one decade. And you look at that awful scenario of the Holocaust, the murder of 6 million Jews and countless hundreds and thousands of other innocent people in the gas ovens, and you say, how can a holy God allow such things as this? And yet we have to bow before the sovereignty of God and say that in his eternal counsel he knew these things would happen. He is not the author of them. It is man's sinfulness that is the author of them. But he is most holy in all his counsels and works and commands. And even though we cannot look at those events now and see the full answer, why did God permit these atrocities to take place? in eternity, I believe, when our knowledge becomes much fuller, we'll look down the corridors of history and say, but even in these things that God permitted, His counsel was a holy counsel. To Him then is due, from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. Well, that is the obvious conclusion as we consider a God who is the great original. Now, thirdly, and just in a sentence or two, you notice that the third section deals with God in the persons of the Trinity. And it's a remarkable section, even though it's a very short one. It teaches that there is a triunity in God. There is one God, but three persons. It teaches us that they are all equal in power and glory. They share the same substance. The Son is not a lesser person than the Father. The Holy Spirit is not a lesser person than the Son. Now, there may be a problem arise in some of your minds when you remember that Jesus said in the days of His ministry, "My Father is greater than I." You remember He said that in John's Gospel, "My Father is greater than I." And you might immediately say, there are therefore distinctions of glory and power within the Godhead. Well, that is not the case. Any subordination that is referred to in Scripture, such as the words of Jesus there, simply are a voluntary subordination of Jesus for the purposes of our redemption. For a season, you remember, He was made a little lower than the angels. And when He took our nature upon Him, it was necessary that He should be for a season in subjection to His Father. But having accomplished the work of our redemption and ascended into the presence of God again with great glory and power and a name that is above every name, that voluntary subordination was relinquished, our redemption having been accomplished. And He is and continues to be of one substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. And we need to remember that. Now, in the midst of many sects and many religions that deny the deity of Jesus and the deity of the Holy Spirit, we need to affirm the glorious truths of this third section. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now that teaches us, but though there is equality of substance in the Father, nevertheless, there are distinctions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not begotten or proceeding, you notice. The Son is eternally begotten by the Father. He must be eternally begotten because if otherwise, we can say there was a time when Jesus did not exist. And if He did not exist, then He could not be God. Therefore, we believe in what is called the eternal generation of the Son, but He is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, it's a complex idea that I simply cannot explain to you, but you can ask me about it afterwards. And in a similar way, the Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. Well, I must stop there. Let me say in conclusion that this passage is so important because an unknown God cannot be the source of our salvation. An unknown God cannot be served, cannot be worshipped, cannot be trusted. And that is why it's so essential in these days that we should study the doctrine of God. We should become familiar with the great teaching of this section of the Confession, because we must know God in order to be saved. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that you might know Me, whom the Father has sent, and that you might know the Father Himself. Well, may God bless this meditation and this study this evening.